If you're here last week, this is chapter one finished tonight. Okay, we didn't quite get there last night. Mentioned some of the points in brief. Last week we looked at the main lesson I suggested to you from Joshua chapter one in particular. Sometimes when we read the narrative, the history of God's people, it's not particularly easy to place ourselves in the story and learn the lessons from God's word. But the lesson is that as God's people, we are God's people. We are not the Lord's Joshua. Do you remember that? And we look then at how Joshua is a wonderful leader. And there are a number of traits that we looked at, that not just that Joshua lives out, but actually when Christ comes, he exemplifies. Christ lives these out perfectly. And so with every good leader, whether it's Joshua, Moses, Abraham, David, whoever, the good bits are supposed to remind us of, point us towards Jesus Christ. And the bad bits are supposed to help us realize that actually we need someone much better than the men have turned out to be. And some of the traits that Joshua showed that Christ exemplified, we looked at these in more detail last week. The Spirit of the Lord is with him. That's how he was described when Moses was talking with the Lord about a successor. It was Joshua that the Lord chose because the Spirit was on him. He must know God's word. That's a theme that's repeated in Joshua chapter 1 a number of times, that God's word must be before him. The words that God speaks must be before him all the time. He obeys God's word. It's not just about knowing God's word, but living it out. And lastly, for death not to be the end, because as Moses died at the tail end of Deuteronomy, Joshua will die, and there's a farewell speech at the end of Joshua, and every good leader of God's people dies. That's the problem with mortality. But Jesus Christ conquers the grave and lives forever. So we looked at Joshua and we learned, I trust, a little bit of what it is to long for a leader like Joshua and see him in Christ. What I want us to look at tonight are some of the lessons that we can legitimately learn from Joshua. The lessons that Joshua had to learn are taught to us in God's word. First of all, the presence of God. The presence of God. Do you see what Joshua is told by God? Have a look at verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Okay. I will be with you. And then that is reinforced. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Okay. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? There are specific promises given to some of the characters in the Old Testament. But this promise is given to all of God's people. When you get to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 13 together. It's page 1071. It's a fair bit away from Joshua chapter 1. But you'll recognize the words when you get there. Moses talks to Joshua towards the tail end of Deuteronomy. God talks to Joshua, the early part of chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, God's people talk to Joshua. And they're all saying the same thing. The Lord be with you. Okay? Either as a blessing or as an encouragement. The Lord will be with you. Okay? Three times, three different sources, he's told the same message. And that same message is given to every believer of Jesus Christ through the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, he's talking about certain aspects of behavior through the ordinary everyday life. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The ever-present God is often taught as something that we should be frightened of. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Okay, and the message is your Father up above is looking down. He's seeing what you see, seeing what you hear, seeing what you soak in. And that is true. He is a holy God. He desires what is best. There are things that we should not watch, things that we should not listen to, things that we should not leave in our hearts. But the presence of God for God's people is not a threat. The presence of God for God's people is that he would be, verse 6, what? A helper. Do you see that? A helper. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is in the context of help. Things will come and go. People will come and go. And sometimes you'll be the better for it, sometimes you'll be the worse for it. But God will never change. He commits himself to his people and he will never, ever, ever leave. And his desire, his intention, his whole purpose of being with his people is that to help. And it's mentioned in two different contexts. Verse 5 talks about being content. There are things that we could list that we don't have. Okay? There are things that we could list that we don't have. But when you compare them to the list of the things, Christian, that you do have, our mouths are shut. Complaints, disgruntlements, disappointments, our mouths are shut because we have all that matters. Do you see? Be content with what such things as you have. Why? For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You may have an absence of some things, maybe unfavorable circumstances. You may have those. But Christian, you do have, unchangeably so, the presence of God with you always. Never to say goodbye. Never to wonder where he is. God will never leave you nor forsake you. Contentment is the first context. The second one is opposition. We were looking at that this morning, weren't we? Verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God is with me, for me, to help me, there's nothing can happen that should cause me to fear. Now, I know that fear is a natural response. And it comes, doesn't it? And it comes quickly. And sometimes it stays. And sometimes we allow it to stay. But there's a wonderful antidote here. Why are you fearful, Christian? Why are you fearful? You are fearful because you have forgotten that God is always with you. That's why you're fearful. And hence the link. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So when you find yourself fearful, flee. Flee to this verse. These verses, these promises, flee and harness yourself up with the truth that your God does not leave. On our way home from being out last yesterday, we walked around the corner of King Street. Is it King Street? Yeah, King Street. And something's changed. Have you noticed on your way in today? There's no McDonald's on the corner. It's gone. The store's closed. And as closing hours came up, it got boarded up and the signs down. You wouldn't know. You wouldn't know. It's gone. Okay? And some of you know I used to work in that store, and some of our colleagues yesteryear met in the Coronation Pub across the road to say goodbye. Okay? Not to each other, to the store. Okay? Saying goodbye yesterday wasn't particularly painful. It wasn't a place of many fond memories, if you listen to some of the stories. But saying goodbye in other circumstances can be very painful, can't it? You will never need to say goodbye to God, because He will never, ever, ever say goodbye to you. You got it? I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. Have you got it? It's simple, but it's really important. So this promise that's made to Joshua centuries ago is repeated again to God's people. The presence of God with His people. He is not in the habit of saying goodbye. You need not fear, and you can go through life content with the things that you do have. Satisfied for the things that you don't have, you're not going to miss the most important, which is God with you. So that's one lesson we can learn. Is it possible that the level of discontent we show exposes how little we've grasped God's presence? Is it possible the level of fear we demonstrate exposes how little we've grasped God's presence? The presence of God. That's one of the lessons that Joshua learnt. Here's another lesson. The lesson of God's word. Know it and obey it, Joshua. Now, instead of taking you to Psalm 1, I want to take you through just a little bit, very quickly, some of the stories of Joshua, things that he lived through, where God's word held him fast and helped him. And the idea of this is just to give you an example, okay? Over a number of you, just to show you that actually when this man is told to hold on to God's word, to not leave it, to stick by it, that actually his way does, as he's promised, it does prosper him. Okay? It does do him good. As Joshua stands in chapter 3, verse 10, they're about to cross the Jordan. We'll deal with that in a few moments. But we're about to cross the Jordan, and this is what he says. By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you. And then he starts to name the people who live in the land they're about to cross over to. The Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Do you know how old that promise is? That land, those people, the people that live in that land will be conquered, and the land will be given to God's people. Do you know how old that is? It was given to Moses 40 years previous. 40 years old, this promise was. We know from the record of Joshua and Moses' life that Joshua spent a lot of time with Moses. I imagine over a hot cup of cocoa, Moses told that story a number of times to Joshua. Joshua, did I ever tell you what God's going to do for us, his people? Those of you who know your Bibles know that it's not just 40 years old, this promise, is it? Do you know how old it really is? It's 400 years old. Because God told Abraham that these people, and in the land that they dwell, that they would be conquered and the land would be given to his people. 400 years old. And here's Joshua doing exactly what God told him to do. holding on to his word, not moving from the left or to the right. He's holding on to it. And as they go into this significant moment in the history of his people, he reminds them, here's this promise, 400 years old. Let it sink into your minds, because God's going to do it. He's going to keep his promises. That's a reminder to us, isn't it? No matter how old God's word is, no matter how many centuries ago they were penned, it's God who has made them, and it's God who will keep them. In the chapters that follow, chapter 3 and 4, Joshua obeys God in how to cross a flooded river. Do you know how you cross a flooded river? Give men a very heavy box and tell them to walk into it. That's how you cross a flooded river. Okay? It wouldn't make sense unless God said it. But as the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant step into the Jordan, it's blocked further up, and they walk over very similarly to 40 years ago. They walk over on dry land. Okay. Joshua is told by God, let these men carrying the Ark of the Covenant step into the river. This is what I'll do. You'll walk on dry land. And that's exactly what he does. He's keeping God's word. Okay. He's keeping God's word. And it's not just about river crossings. He keeps God's word about the circumcision of the second generation. The law that talks about the cleansing of sin that is possible with God. He keeps that. He keeps God's law in regards to other things. He talks about Achan's sin in chapter 7. It's not a wonderful bedtime story, chapter 7. But the same God who is with Joshua, the same God who embraces Rahab into the people of God, is the same God who does not tolerate sin in the camp. And Joshua and the people obey God on that. What about war strategies? Well, if you walk around this heavily fortified city for a while and then make a loud noise, you'll get in. It doesn't make sense unless God is the one who's making the promise. And that's what happens. They walk around the city just as he told them to do. They shout and they blow their trumpets. The walls fall down and the promise is made that where men are standing, they can go straight in. There's no point of where's the way in. Everywhere's the way in. The whole wall has come down apart from where Rahab lives. And it's not the only time in battle that God tells them exactly what to do. He gives them a strategy for an ambush in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. Chapter 11, multiple kings are conquered because they've done exactly what God said. Here is a man who is told by God what to do, and he sticks to it, and his ways prosper. There's a lovely situation in chapter 14. Caleb comes to Joshua. Caleb and Joshua are the oldest men in the nation. Okay? They're the only men of their generation. Everybody else would be at least 20 years younger. The reason for that is they're the only two faithful spies of the generation who died in the 40 years of wandering. And one of these elder statesmen of the nation comes to the other. Caleb comes to Joshua. And he's come to claim the land that is his, Hebron. And this is what he says to Joshua. Joshua, you know the word of the Lord that came to Moses. Okay? You know the word of the Lord. Why does he say that? Because he knows that Joshua is holding on to what God said. That is a currency that Joshua knows how to handle. There were moments in Scripture where I would love to have been there. And that moment of Caleb and Joshua, two, I'm going to call them old hands. They're probably younger, fitter than I am now. But these old men enjoying the promises of God and the prospect of God continuing to keep his promise. I'd love to have sat in the tent for that conversation, just to see the glint in their eyes and understand the thrill in their hearts. Caleb knows that Joshua keeps God's word. Joshua, you know the word of the Lord that came to Moses. Give me this mountain. And Joshua honors that. He gives him his right. Towards the end of his life, Joshua chapter 23 verse 6 is speaking to the next generation, doing what Moses did. And he's speaking to the next generation now. And he's talking to them. And he's weighing up how God has done. Okay, it's God's report card from Joshua. And he repeats the very words that God has said to him. Okay? How has he managed to repeat the very words that God said to him? Because he's remembered them. He's kept them in his heart. They've been close to him all the time. He repeats the very words that God has said to them. And the conclusion is this in chapter 23, verse 14. Not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you, talking to the nation. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Okay? Wars, sin, opposition, natural barriers like flooding rivers, man-made barriers like fortified cities. Not one word has failed. God said, if you keep my word, your way will prosper. At the end of his life, as a prosperous man and now a prosperous nation, not one word has failed. It's not rocket science, is it, Christian? It's not rocket science. God says, here's my word. John 15, let my word abide in you. Okay, and that, Joshua lives that out. He's not the only example, but he lives it out. He lives it out. And God proves again and again and again, to Joshua and to the people, that he's not just with him, his presence, but his word is the way to prosper. You see that? A number of dangers we face. Firstly, we don't know God's word. That's one danger. We don't know God's word. Joshua is able to recount word for word the promises that God made. Our difficulty is we're too general. We don't know what God has said. Can I encourage you to get to know God's word? To hold on to the promises he makes. Repeat them to God in prayer. Lord, you promised that this would happen. You promised that this is the way you would be. You promised that this is true of your people. And you can pray for yourself. You can pray for others. You promised. Hold on to the promises that God makes. So one obstacle is that we're too general in our knowledge of God and his word. And we need to hold on to that. Another difficulty is that when experience contradicts the promise. When experience contradicts the promise. Seemingly so. We are prone to throw up our hands in panic and start to try and be God ourselves. We start and try and fix the problem. God, you didn't tell me, Joshua could have said, you didn't tell me that the Achan and people like him would sin and would have to deal with that. You didn't tell me that. You didn't tell me that people would complain. You didn't tell me that it would be this hard. There's none of that. There's none of that. There's no throwing up his hands in a panic. Because he held on to God's word. Christian, I trust this is making sense. It's not difficult, is it? It's not difficult to get. I know it's harder to live. That's why I'm reminding you. Hold on to God's word. Hold on to God's word. Lesson that he learned. the presence of God, the God's word and the obedience, I've put those two together really in the point I've just made. Lastly, the lesson that we learn from really the last half of Joshua chapter 1. Live like those who follow Joshua. Do you remember I told you last week the story of that? Verse 12, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. There's this particular message that goes to them. Okay? They're on the east side of the Jordan. So the river runs down. They're on the east side, okay? But the promised land is predominantly over here. Okay? And in Moses' time, they have asked permission to settle in this land. And Moses has made a deal with them. You can make sheepfolds for your sheep. You can your wives and your children can settle, but you must be ready to fight. When the time comes and the call comes, you must be armed and ready to fight. And that's what's going on in verse 12 onwards. Verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you rest and has given you this land. And he talks about the wives and the little ones and livestock, but they must be ready to fight. I mentioned last week how hard would it have been to leave family and flock, to leave home, to get the armour on, and to march as an army across Jordan to fight until the whole side is conquered and only then to return. How hard must that have been? And yet they do it. They do it. In fact, it seems that they're bursting with enthusiasm for it, doesn't it? Verse 16, we see the response. All that you command us, we will do. They're standing there saluting. Wherever you send us, we will go. They're not asking to remain close to home. We'll do, if you want us to go up to the north, we'll go up to the north. South, we'll go. We'll go wherever you tell us to go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, the promise that they kept to Moses, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. A comfort-disturbing commitment God's people here demonstrate to God's people. You see that? It should disturb our comfort that our brothers and sisters need our help. It should affect our comfort that there are people who need us. As Christians, we belong to the family. And our relationships with the family matter. Remember this morning, our relationship with Jesus Christ is a defining one because it puts us into contact with one another. So we are to abide in Christ and we are to love one another. Okay, those relationships hold together. Well, we see the same thing here. If you're the Lord's, then you belong to the Lord's people. And your comfort will be disturbed. That's what we see here. It's impossible to read the commands given to God's people through the New Testament and expect a comfortable life. It's impossible to read what God expects of his family together in a congregation, but also worldwide, and expect a comfortable life. We've been thinking recently, Harvest, Suffering Church Action Week for the persecuted church. Our brothers and sisters, Christians, need us. It'd be easy to say they need our money, but they don't. They need our prayers more than our money. Very simple question. Will your comfort be disturbed for them? Let me be rather blunt. Will you bother yourself? Will we bother ourselves to be prayerfully mindful of them? Or are we too busy? No, I know you're busy about good things. I understand that. But this is a comfort-disturbing commitment to this family of God business. And our brothers and sisters need us. The persecuted church need our prayers. We are a privileged nation. Despite all the law changes, we are a privileged nation. They need our praying. C.S. Lewis, in his book called entitled Screwtape Letters, opens up the lie that, let's say, our congregation here can think about the persecuted church over there, and that's sufficient. Okay? The problem is, there's a massive geographical and relational gap here. Okay? In the book, it's a man who lives with his mother. Okay? Lives with his mother. But he is starting to get the idea that he can be Christian to people overseas by money and prayer. Okay? So he can leapfrog over his non-Christian mother and be thoughtful, kind, considerate, prayerful to them. Okay? And all the while, his daily relationship with his mother is a very poor witness. He's not thoughtful at all. He's not kind. He's not considerate. And the enemy works on the basis that you can leapfrog over the immediate, the close, and forget them. Okay. Our commitment to our brothers and sisters should be global, persecuted church and global mission, but it should not exclude the immediate, the family of God that you're in. Okay, the family of God that you're in, the congregation, whether it's this congregation or not, doesn't matter. But the family of God that you're in, the one that you're committed to, the one that you spend the most time in. Let me encourage you. Ask the Lord whether there is a sacrificial, comfort-disturbing commitment in you for each other. Okay? And be ready to be tested on that. Okay? Be ready to be tested on that. How we are with one another is one of the key factors of how people see what God is like. Okay? Now that should frighten us a little bit. But it should also thrill us a little bit. Because what God has done in putting us together is he's put us together to be a wonderful advert for the grace of God. Okay? The comfort-disturbing commitment of belonging to the family of God should be global, but it should be local as well. Maybe this week, maybe in the last month, you find yourself resenting what you do, or resenting the fact that you may be asked to do something, and in your heart you maybe somebody in the family, the church family, has hurt you, and you find yourself honestly withdrawing, not in your attendance, you're here, but in your affection. Not just from that person, but from others. You start to realize that other people have got faults as well. That can happen. Of course we've got faults. That's why we're clinging to Christ and he's clinging to us. I've used this picture before, and I don't mean to be lighthearted, but if you watch rugby, the big guys at the in the forward position, a lot of them wear scrum caps. Okay? It's not to keep them looking pretty. It's to keep them safe. They protect their ears. They protect their brains with these scrum caps. They get stuck into scrums and rucks, and 15 to 20 stone men bash into them hundreds of times each match. They need a scrum cap on because they're in a place where they know it's going to hurt. The Christian family should have that preparation in us. We know we're going to get hurt. We know it's going to take work. We know it's going to be sweat and toil to be with rightly one another. But it should be a wonderful experience of commitment to each other for the glory of God. So let me prod you, encourage you. A comfort-disturbing commitment characterizes the people of God. Whether it's pain, whether it's offering forgiveness, whether it's a preparation, get our sleeves rolled up and get stuck in. Does that make sense? It's a heart issue, isn't it? We can turn up, we can smile, we can talk, we can be busy. But in our heart, if we're reserving comfort for ourselves, we're not living like the people of God lived even in this day. They lived it out, and we can learn from their example. Joshua is a wonderful leader. We have Christ as a wonderful leader. Joshua teaches us wonderful lessons, the presence of God and the primacy of holding on to God's word. And we're set this wonderful example of comfort-disturbing commitment to God's people for the sake of God's glory. If we get anywhere near those things, our way will prosper.